If you want to open them up to 1 Samuel chapter 12, going through the story of how God set up a monarchy in Israel, or how Israel moved from a monarchy to from a theocracy where God was ruling them to a monarchy where they now have a king ruling them. And we've seen the story thus far as we've followed the life of a prophet named Samuel and all the different things that had happened in Israel up to the point in time where he was the prophet who was the judge over Israel, and how the Lord allowed certain things to happen in his life to where his sons weren't behaving uprightly, and he had made them judges over Israel. And so they complained about it, saying, "We don't want this to happen again like it did with Eli. We want a king over us." And so we saw then that Samuel gave them a warning about what a king would mean to them and what this really meant for them to ask for a king instead of having God as their king. And then we followed the story of how Saul, the Lord called Saul to be the king over Israel. How, remember, he was running around searching for his dad's lost donkeys, and Samuel found him there. You know, he found Samuel all the way around, and the Lord had forewarned Samuel that he was going to be seeing Saul, and so he anointed him king, and they brought him before the people and anointed him and proclaimed him king. But some people weren't really keen on the whole idea, and so then after that, the events that happened with Nahash, the Ammonite, who rose up against one of the towns in the territory of Gad, across on the east side of the Jordan River. And so Saul gathered all the armies of Israel together, and they went, and it was a great defeat. They defeated the Ammonites, and it was a great victory, rather, for Israel. And so they were going to have a redo on the inauguration. They said, "Let's go back to Gilgal. Let's have a ceremony there before the Lord and proclaim Saul as king." And so that's where we left off last time. They've proclaimed Saul as king again. It's the second time around on this. But now everybody's of one heart in the matter, and there's great rejoicing, it says. Everybody's saying, "This is a great idea. This is really cool. This is awesome." And so that's where we left off. And now Samuel is going to come up to the microphone and talk for a little while here. So if you're there in 1 Samuel chapter 12, let's begin in verse 1. It says, "Now Samuel said to all Israel, 'Indeed, I've heeded your voice in all that you said to me, and I've made a king over you. And now here is the king walking before you. And I am old and gray-headed, and look, my sons are with you. I've walked before you from my childhood to this day. Here I am, witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken, or whose donkey have I taken, or whom have I cheated? And have I oppressed, or from whom have I oppressed, and from whose hand have I received any bribe with which to blind my eyes? I will restore it to you.'" All right, so Samuel is stepping up here in front of the people of Israel, and he starts off making sure that he's going to reiterate this point, that this whole king thing was not his idea. You notice how he's like, "I've heeded your voice, and I've given you your king, and here he is in front of you," and stuff. So I don't know how Saul feels about all of this. I would be uncomfortable, squirming a little in the chair. But either way, he says, "I heeded your voice." And as we've seen, this was all going to be part of God's plan. This was not good in the way that Israel asked for this king, and what's revealed about their heart was not good. There were bad motives behind this whole thing, but it was all part of God's plan. It's all part of his purposes. You know, God was supposed to be king over Israel. That was what we saw through the whole book of Judges. But Israel had a hard time with that. Humanity has a hard time with that. This idea of following an invisible king, it was difficult for Israel, and they couldn't do it, and they never seemed to stay on track, and there was this continual cycle of falling in and out of sin before the Lord. So God concedes to give them an earthly monarchy that's going to provide a pathway. It's going to pave the way for the true king when he comes, Jesus Christ. And he is now king, in terms of the kingdom of God, he is now king over the hearts of his people. He's king over our hearts. And once again, we still have that same lesson to learn, how to follow an invisible king, how to have a king ruling over our own hearts. And you see, the heart was the most important thing all the way around. That's what it's always been about. And in our lives now, as the king rules over our hearts, that's the difficult task, to make sure that we're allowing the king to rule, because The throne of our heart has an incompetent ruler when that king is not ruling there, when the King of Kings is not ruling there. And so that's still the trick. So Samuel's going to try to help make Israel move through this transition from having the judge, having him as a prophet judge over the people, to Saul's leadership. And these, you know, basically what Samuel is saying here is, I've had my day, I've lived before you, I've had my day, now it's Saul's time. Now it's his turn to take the throne and begin to rule. And, you know, it really, when you look at what he does here and how he speaks here, it really shows the heart of a great leader. I mean, he served where he needed to serve. He served with his whole heart, his whole life. He served the Lord and he served the people. But now the time comes when it's time for him to step aside. And he does so. He steps aside as he recognizes that his time is over. I mean, I think that's a wonderful attribute to see within a leader, you know, to recognize when he's recognizing that his time is done. You know, anybody who's gripping and grasping for power and trying to hold on to power makes me nervous all the way around. I really honestly think that there are a lot of people in leadership, even within the church, whose time has come and gone and they need to step aside. They need to move out of the way. I'm talking about the church at large and some of the larger high-profile leaders that we see at times. There's some people that are in positions of leadership that did a marvelous thing at one time, but I think their thing is over, and it's time to step aside, let others begin to rule. We've got this attitude and this mindset, especially within the church, that, well, you know, if a person is called to ministry or leadership, that's a forever kind of thing. And we right away, we go back to that passage. Well, the gifts and callings of God are without repentance, Rob. That's what it says right there in the Bible. Romans 11:29, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. And so that's what people fall back on. I feel like in Princess Bride, you know, you keep saying that verse. I don't think it means what you think it means. The context of that verse in Romans 11, Paul's talking about Israel's place in a salvific nature. He's talking about, you know, that God doesn't make some people his people and then renege on that later on. He's not talking about specifics of ministry or things like that. I don't think that there's anything in the Bible that indicates that if a person is a pastor now, it's going to mean he's going to be a pastor for his whole life or whatever. If a person's an evangelist now, he's going to be doing... I mean, the possibility exists that that time can come to an end. It's time for the Lord to move him on to other things. And so, to me, to constantly run back to that verse is a very thin... a thin hinge there to rest that whole argument on. So but that's my point of view. But as we see here, Samuel, even in the twilight of his life, is recognizing his day is over, his time has come. He's still got life to live, but he's recognizing that his time as ruler is over, and he's stepping aside. He's leaving that position as it is right there, and he passes the leadership on. And then when Samuel says in there that my sons are with you, many scholars believe that this is indicating that Samuel stripped his sons of power. Remember, the problem that had arisen in Samuel's day was that his sons, he had made them judges over them, over the people, and this is what caused them to cry out for a king in the first place, is because that they were accepting bribes and they were doing things that were wrong. And the text doesn't seem to contradict that. The text seems to, you know, imply that, yeah, that's true. That's exactly what was happening. They were doing this. And so by Samuel saying, my sons are among you, the implication that's derived from that is, my sons are not up here with me. My sons are not in this position of leadership and speaking to you from this perspective. They're there among you. The idea being, they were stripped of any power that they had at one time, which, if that's true, if that's an accurate reading of that, that's a wonderful thing. Look at what a heart Samuel has for the Lord in that, you know, there's no nepotism there. When he recognizes, he saw that there was sin, there was a problem, you know, even with his own sons, he's going to set them aside. He's going to strip them of any kind of authority when they were abusing that authority. So, it's a huge, if that's true, if that's the right way to read that, that's a huge contrast between the way Eli, the previous judge, handled that. When his sons were doing evil and causing the hearts of the people to despise the sacrifices of God because of their corruption and everything, well, Eli didn't do anything about it. He was kind of like, oh, well, what can I do? Boys, why are you doing this? You got a good reason for doing this? I mean, it's just nonsense. And so, of course, he and his whole household suffered judgment because of that. But here we see a contrast, if this is the right way to read that Samuel seems to have done something about that. We also see a contrast in the way he says this. He talks about how his sons are with them, but he says about Saul, that Saul is before them, and Samuel himself refers to himself as being before them, before the people. In other words, on display before the people, in a position where they're going to be observed, vulnerable to the people's discernment. And of course, that's the way that works. There's leaders, and there are those who are going to be working with leaders, and it is the responsibility of those who are following a leader to discern that leader. But it is the responsibility of the leader to make himself vulnerable in a position where he's, you know, able to be discerned that way. And he points out that he's dealt honestly with everyone as far as he knows, and he's allowed opportunities. He even allows an opportunity right here in front of everybody for somebody to witness against him. And basically he's saying, as best as I know, I treated everybody honestly, but if somebody feels that I did something wrong, step forward. Go ahead and do it, and we'll settle it. We'll make it right. I don't want to leave the scene. And what a beautiful heart you recognize here. I don't want to leave the scene with anything left undone, with any questions unanswered about my character or who I am or what I've desired to do here. I want to get everything squared away, nothing unfinished. And you know, that to me is a model for godly leadership when we look at that. There's accessibility, there's openness, there's honesty, there's humility. And if those aren't present, if those kind of things aren't present within leadership, then it's up to those who follow a leader to discern those things. And if those things aren't present, then it needs to be addressed. And if the opportunity for that to be addressed isn't there, then there's a real problem. Then there's a problem in leadership all the way around. That was, you know, my experience when I was involved in the church that you've heard me talk about a million times. But I mean, when I was involved in that concept of church as I knew it then, there was no opportunity. You didn't question leaders. You didn't question what was going on, or you didn't, you know, if you went and if you tried to go and talk to one of the leaders saying, you know, I've got a problem. Well, I did this one day. I decided I had to go and say, I got a problem with the way we're doing this. And I mean, it's ballistic time. It's like, how dare you question me? I'm the man of God. I mean, you shouldn't be listening to me if I'm not the man of God. And touch not my, another one of those passages that people like to throw around that I don't think it means what you think it means. It's, you know, touch not my anointed, do my prophets no harm. So nobody's allowed to question anything or do anything. That kind of an environment is religious tyranny. That kind of an environment is not a healthy environment. That's not what God's called us to. And you know, that kind of a situation is problematic. It's wrong. So anyway, but here's a model of the way it's supposed to be rightly handled. Here's a guy who is a prophet. I mean, you know, for all the guys who like to throw that verse around, touch not mine anointed, do my prophets no harm, most of them I would not qualify as being people who are, you know, really prophets. But here's a guy that the Bible says none of his words ever fell to the ground. Everything that he spoke, all the stuff he said really came to pass, really was meaningful, was powerful, and all this stuff. And yet he stands out in front of everybody in humility and in openness and in accessibility. He says, you know, did I wrong anybody? Have I done anything wrong here? Does anybody have anything that they have against me? And we'll settle this. We'll get it right at that point. What an amazing thing. I mean, a guy who held that much power over Israel could have done what he wanted. But there we see the heart of God manifested through a heart of a man to be able to represent that kind of humility and desire and love. All right, verse 4, he says, and they said, you have not cheated us or oppressed us, nor have you taken anything from any man's hand. And then they said to him, the Lord is witness. No, I'm sorry. He said to them, the Lord is witness against you and is anointed as witness this day. He's talking about Saul there, is anointed, that you have not found anything in my hand. And they answered, he is witness. So the people are affirming that Saul was a good leader. They're recognizing and they're going to affirm it there. There's almost something bittersweet about this transaction that's taking place here. I mean, here's this old man standing before them. And boy, you know, you can just tell so much about him in his willingness to put himself at risk like this to before these people that are gathered, because we know Israel's history. Israel's made up of human beings, and human beings have a tendency to be harsh at times in a situation like this. So here's this old man doing this, and I love it that they're recognizing the tenderness of this, and they're coming back, and they're standing with him, saying, "No, you know, you haven't done anything wrong. We affirm that you've been a solid leader before us, Samuel." And so he calls on the Lord as a witness against any future accusation. If somewhere down the line, he's trying to say, "Look, we've gotten this settled. We're getting this clear now. Let's not let this come back. Let's not let anybody come up with some new theory or conspiracy theory later on down the line. Let's affirm this as a good leadership, and then let's move on and allow this transition to take place." So verse 6, then Samuel said to the people, "It is the Lord who raised up Moses and Aaron and who brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still that I may reason with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord, which he did to you and your fathers. When Jacob had gone into Egypt, and your fathers cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, and brought your fathers out of Egypt, and made them dwell in this place. And when they forgot the Lord their God, he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, in the hand of the Philistines, in the hand of the king of Moab. And they fought against him. And they cried out to the Lord and said, we've sinned, because we've forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroths. And now deliver us from the hand of your enemies, and we will serve you. And the Lord sent Yerubbaal, Badan, and Yiptak, and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you dwelt in safety. And when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us, when the Lord your God was your king. All right, so Samuel goes over this little history lesson. And of course, we've seen this happen several times in different high points in Israel's history, where they come to some sort of transitionary time, and what usually a leader will do at that moment is begin to cast backwards and say, here's where you came from, here is who you are. This is helping them to establish that firmly in their minds. This is who I am, this is who I belong to, this is where I'm going. And that's where he starts with. This is who you are. You belonged to this particular family who was out here, and they fell into bondage into Egypt, and they cried out to the Lord to deliver him, and the Lord delivered you, and he brought you here. But then you kind of fell into this cycle of blessing and complacency, which led to judgment and oppression, and then repentance, and then blessing and complacency, and on and on and on. And so it was this cycle that that we saw all through the book of Judges, where they would forsake the Lord, and then he would deliver them and bring them back. And so he'd use these judges. And he mentions these specific judges here that he'd used to deliver them. Yerubbaal, of course, is Gideon. Remember that whole story? We went over that in the book of Judges. Who is Badan? We don't know. He wasn't mentioned in the book of Judges, but the Septuagint translation of this actually translates this as Barak, which was the judge from Judges 4. So it's probably that, though there's no way to know that for sure, because, of course, the Septuagint was written so much farther after these original writings, so it's hard to say. It's either Barak or it was some judge that we just weren't, you know, that just was special to Samuel but wasn't to the text, I guess. I don't know. But anyway, and then he brings it up right up to the present crisis that they had just faced when you know, the Ammonites had come and surrounded them and how God, you know, he connects that completely with all the other judges and all the other acts of the judges, connects it with that. And so he's putting Saul in a position before the people where he's elevating him in a sense of importance there, showing them that he's, you know, a fulfillment of this type of thing where the Lord raises up a deliverer and is going to help them. But, you know, what they did then when the Lord delivered them, it's so strange. And again, I believe that Samuel's registering his complaint about this present direction, but he tells this story to them, you know, about how God has delivered them all these different times, how God has always been looking after them and leading them and guiding them. He's been a good king, but they are rejecting that invisible king. He's been a good king to them. He's been leading them and doing all that a king would need to do. But they looked around looking for that tangible representative that they were going to be able to put their trust in, as opposed to trusting in the invisible king. And, you know, it's sad, but it's inevitable, and it's a lesson that has yet to be learned. It's a lesson, as I said earlier, is still being learned to this day, to this present day, as we who are a part of the kingdom of God now have a king. We have a king who rules us. Now, I would venture to guess that many of us go through our whole day and never once think about that. Never once let that cross our mind. I have a king. I have a king. There is a king to whom I'm responsible to. There is a king to whose authority I bow the knee. There is a king to whom I must be loyal in all of my decisions. By and large, we think in terms of Christianity as a series of do's and don'ts and laws and rules and behavior modifications. We think of Christianity as this thing that we've got to do that prevents us from having fun or whatever. And we don't think of it in terms of what it really is. It is the kingdom of God manifested here on earth. The kingdom of God was planted in our hearts. That's what this is all about. And when we say the kingdom of God planted in our hearts, it's kind of hard to wrap our minds around that because we think, well, kingdom, you know, how we think in terms of geography, of a location, you know, well, it should be a castle on a hill or something like that. But when we're talking about a kingdom, we're talking about the rule and authority of a king. That's what a kingdom is. A kingdom is not geography. A kingdom can contain geography here on this earth, but a kingdom is about the rule and the authority of the king who controls it. Do you follow what I'm saying? And so that's what we're a part of. We're a part of the kingdom of God. That king has a rule and authority over our hearts. And so every decision that we make throughout the day needs to come back to that realization. I belong to this king. Is this what my king wants? Will this be a decision that's made in loyalty to my king? Will this reaction rightly reflect the kingdom that I belong to? That's what it's all about. I mean, that is what it's all about. When we try to even parse out what Christian ethics are all about, it's not a series of do's and don'ts and behavior modifications. It is about loyalty of the heart and where we cast our love. That's really what it's all about. That's what it comes down to. But it's a tough call. I mean, I don't think anybody in this room would be willing to say, oh, that's easy. I do that all the time. That's basic. I mean, I think most of us in this room, would we admit that's kind of a struggle? I mean, that, you know, to follow this invisible king, to keep it in mind when there are so many things that vie for our attention, that vie for our love, that reach to take a hold of our affections and our loyalties, when there's so many tangible things around us that we want to fixate on, it's hard to remember we belong to an invisible king. That's not an easy task, but it's a day-by-day task. That's why Jesus said, if we're going to follow him, he never made it easy on us. He never said, if you're going to follow me, it's going to be great. It's going to be candy and cozy all day long. He said, if you're going to follow me, every day you're going to pick up a cross, an instrument of death, and you're going to put to death your own will, your own plans, your own purposes, and you're going to follow my will. You're going to submit to the king. That's a day-by-day, hour by hour, minute by minute, moment by moment process. That's not something where we wake up one day and say, wow, I got it together. Now I'm a Christian and I does it all right. That's never going to happen. If you're expecting that to happen, or if you even think that that happens with other people, rest at ease. It doesn't. There's not a person on earth who doesn't have to daily submit to this king, die to their own will, die to their own ways, submit to this king and follow him. That's what it's all about. But Israel wanted this tangible expression. Samuel said to him, you wouldn't have the Lord your God as your king. You wanted this tangible expression. And when, as we see how the story is going to play out, it doesn't work out well at all. And see, and I'll tell you, just as a side note, that even when it comes to the church, as the church, we've got to be so careful about how we follow those who are placed in leadership within the church, that we never allow those leaders to become that tangible representation of God. In other words, to be that tangible thing that we begin to transfer our loyalties to or transfer our love to. We must never let that happen. As leaders of the church, we're responsible to be careful that we're always reflecting any glory, any love back to the king. It doesn't belong to us. And we as the church have to be careful that we don't begin to develop false loyalties to tangible representations that we can touch and feel and associate a personality with. We got to remember we serve an invisible king. He is our king. He's the one who guides us and leads us. And he is the one who deserves all of our loyalty and all of our love. It should never go to anyone else but him and him alone. So we as the church have to be cautious and careful that we don't fall into this same snare that the Israelites fell into in rejecting the invisible king and looking for that tangible king. Anybody know where I left off? No, 13. I'm sorry. Verse 13. Okay, I apologize. I'm sorry about that. He says, now therefore, here is the king whom you've chosen and whom you've desired. And take note, the Lord has set a king over you. If you fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and do not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue following the Lord your God. However, if you do not obey the voice of your Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers. All right. This is the way he words it. Here's the king that you wanted. He's set here. Take note that the Lord has set him over you. In other words, this is what you wanted, and the Lord has conceded to give it to you. Now you've got it. So now you're stuck with it. Don't try to back out on this now. Don't try to change the rules now. God gave you what you asked for. You've got a king. Woe unto you. you've got a king. And he sets this important choice in front of Israel. And though they asked him from a wrong motive, you know, they were rejecting that rule of the invisible king. They wanted this tangible representation of authority. God's still going to offer a blessing to them, but the choice was theirs. And notice that Sam doesn't ever say, follow your king's orders or be loyal to your king. Do you notice that in any of these parts in this, as he's saying, the Lord has set this king over you, but when you're living your life, follow the commands of the Lord. Obey the Lord. Allow your loyalty to be cast on the Lord. It's so important that they remember that it's God that they follow. That's what he's trying to get across in there. Even though you've got this tangible representation out here, it's the Lord who commands your loyalty, to whom you belong and that you're going to obey. And he says, if they obey, then the king and the people both are going to enjoy God's blessing. But if not, then this whole cycle that they were trying to escape from, you know, the cycle that they had fallen into in the book of Judges, where they would sin and be oppressed and know that the judgment of the Lord, and then they'd repent and cry out and need a deliverer. This cycle of continual falling short and continually being under the hand of God's corrective measures, he says that same thing is going to be happening to them. The very thing that they thought they were going to fix by having a king in place, he says, that is still a danger for you yet today if you don't follow the Lord. King or no king is the idea behind that. He's saying, you got to follow the Lord. You got a king now. You got a tangible representation, but you still got to follow the Lord. And if you don't follow the Lord, then the very same things that happened to your fathers are going to happen to you. So this king was not the thing you thought it was going to be. This king that you were looking for is not actually going to be the fix you were hoping for. It's still going to come down to the responsibility of those who follow the Lord to follow the Lord. And so that's what he's saying there. All right, verse 16. Now therefore stand and see the great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is today not a wheat harvest? I will call to the Lord and he will send thunder and rain that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which you've done in the sight of the Lord in asking a king for yourselves. So Samuel called to the Lord and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord. And Samuel and all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die, for we've added to all our sins evil of asking a king for ourselves. So, you know, in the last chapter, it says that the people were really rejoicing. Remember, it ended off and there was this big party. They're down in the Valley of Gilgal, and Samuel has anointed Saul king again. And, you know, there's whoopee, there's great cries of rejoicing, and everybody's probably dancing around and happy and stuff. And there's almost this sense of kind of patting themselves on the back because they've come from this great victory. You remember, you know, they've defeated the army of the Ammonites. And so no more are they facing that kind of oppression. So there's kind of this sense of like, you know, this was a good idea. It was our idea to have a king, wasn't it? This was a good idea. We did the right thing here. We've gone in the right direction. We did the thing that we should have done all along. And, you know, it's almost this sense of feeling too good about this situation, to where you get the feeling that Samuel's trying to interject just a little bit of sobriety to this situation, trying to remind them, don't be patting yourselves on the back too much here. Don't be forgetting the main point here. This is no joke. This wasn't a great idea you had, and this is actually going to have repercussions in the long run, and we'll see how that all plays out a little bit later on. And so Samuel says here to have a sign to show what God thinks about this whole situation, about you rejecting him as king and wanting a tangible king. Here's a sign for you. In the harvest time, and see, in the harvest time, that's a dry season in the Middle East there, so that you've got time to gather up your crops and get them stored away and put away so that they don't get wet and begin to mold and get ruined. And Samuel says, here's a sign for you. We'll send thunder and rain on your crops. And so the Lord does it. Well, that's unusual. I mean, that's unheard of. Proverbs 26 says that it's an unfitting thing to have the thunder, to have rain. You know, you do something like that and you got to try to recover yourself. And Let's all just snicker for a minute. Okay. It says it in Proverbs 26, it says that, it's unseemly for there to be rain in the harvest season. It's an unusual thing. It's not a normal thing. That just doesn't happen. And it's a terrible thing because it can ruin the crops, and you don't want that to happen ever, and it never does. And for Samuel to be able to say, here's a sign, there's going to be thunder and rain, and that day it thunders and rains, I mean, that's just amazing. You don't manipulate weather. I mean, that's not like standing up in front of a group of people saying, here's a sign, the Lord shows me somebody's got a headache, or something like that. I mean, this is real. This is the real deal. Saying there's going to be rain, and there's rain. You don't manipulate the weather like that. And so, it's an indisputable sign before the people. And the people respond well to this. You know, they go from patting themselves on the back to begging for mercy, which is the usual process that we go through whenever we kind of get our way on things. We first think we've got these brilliant plans of how we're going to fix everything, take control of everything, and take care of stuff. And then we find ourselves in just a little while later asking the Lord for mercy. Forgive us for doing that and help us get out of this mess. And, that's what kind of is happening here. So I love the way they even word this. We've added to our sins. We've added to it. That's showing a real clear view of themselves before a holy God. They're not saying, oops, we made a mistake. Sorry, God. But they're saying we've added to our sins. In other words, recognizing that, this isn't just some slip up. This is deep character flaws that need to be fixed from an outside source. This isn't something we can do on our own. We need God's mercy. And so that's how they respond to that. So verse 20, then Samuel said to the people, don't fear. You've done all this wickedness, yet don't turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And don't turn aside, for then you would go after empty things, which can't profit or deliver, for they're nothing. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I'll teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things he's done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you'll be swept away, both you and your king. So this chapter ends with such, there's such a dichotomy here because Samuel doesn't minimize their sin. Samuel doesn't minimize at any point that they've made a wrong choice here in wanting to reject God's direct leadership over them. And yet at the same time, what grace is demonstrated here? He, in recognition of who we are, and how we fail as human beings, how we fail to measure up to God's righteousness. In recognizing that, he doesn't want them to lose hope by dwelling on their past mistakes. And what an amazing lesson for this to come out of the Old Testament revelation, the older, revelation of who God is to a fallen humanity. What an amazing message that is. What an important message that is. Important for us today. Because that tendency is there, and we've talked about that over and over, how, we blow it in our lives, we mess up, we fall short. And that tendency is to do like Adam did, to go back to that fallen reaction like Adam had and go hide in the bushes from God. And when God comes looking and calling our names, to hide even farther back. We spend our lives hiding from God. And what God tries to get across here, and he tries to get across to the whole 66 books of the Revelation that he gave us that is called the Bible, is this message that's saying, don't hide. You don't need to run and hide. You don't need to dwell on what is past. What is past is past. Now there are new horizons in front of you. There's a new hope in front of you. Don't dwell on what was then. We'll deal with what is now. And that's so important for us as believers. I believe that's one of the ways in which the enemy defeats us as Christians more than any other thing, because we fall into sin, and we will fall into sin. It's not our hope or our desire or our intention, but because of who we are, remembering our frame, knowing that we're dust, we do fall into sin. But where the enemy gets us is that he tries to get us to hide from God. We fall into sin and we immediately come up with, well, I can't pray right now because I got to get things straightened out because I've messed up so badly. And we continue to drift farther and farther away from him, when in reality, the moment we've messed up, we must remember that when we call out to him, it's as though we had never sinned in the first place. He forgives us as though we were always upright, because he forgives us not according to our righteousness, but according to the righteousness of the true King Jesus. And so we have to trust in that and believe in that and not allow the enemy to win by wallowing in a mistake, but turning right around and saying, all right, I blew it. I know I blew it. I'm so sorry, God. I don't want to live like that. I don't want to be that way, but I know who I am and I belong to you, and I'll continue to talk to you and I'll continue to pray to you and I'll continue to trust you and move forward, and I will not let my enemy win by making me hide. That's the whole thing right there, guys. If we can get a hold of that, it's going to transform everything. Because the amount of time we spend hiding from God because we think we've blown it so badly, and maybe we have blown it, but the amount of time we spend hiding from God is the amount of time that Satan wins. And I don't want him to win in my life. The moment I fall short is when I turn around and say, God, I blew it. I'm sorry. But I love you. I love you, and I'll follow you, and I know you love me, and I know I belong to you. And sometimes, as corny and hokey as it sounds, I'll stand in front of a mirror and say, I know who you belong to. You belong to God. You belong to the King. And it doesn't matter what's happened here. I don't dwell on the past. I don't live in that. I'm going to move forward. And that's what Samuel's trying to tell the people there. And then he tells them, see, and there's the pattern. There's even the pattern represented there. He says, if you turn from God, if you turn from him, you'll turn to something else. The moment we begin to run and hide, we're still going to have that emptiness, that aching, that longing. And so we're going to turn to something else. And that something else, he says, is a lesser lover. It's not ever going to be able to deliver or satisfy or fulfill what it is we're looking for. And so that's a waste of time. That's a terrible thing to allow to happen. That's a terrible victory for our enemy to have. We don't want our enemy to have those kind of victories. We want to trust that he forgives us and that he loves us. And I love the way he words this. He says that God's not going to give up on them. And what an amazing thing. You know, he's just talked about that. He's just said to him, you know, you've forsaken God as your king. You've rejected him. You've rejected him. I mean, how much worse could it get than that, to reject the king? And yet the answer that comes back from the other side, and I'm telling you guys, it's the same message that's coming over and over again. It's been coming since the dawn of time. It's a message from outside of this realm that keeps saying, I love you. I love you. I'm here and I love you. And that's what's being said right here. I love you. I won't forsake you. I won't walk away from you. You may have rejected me, but I'll never let go of you. I love you. For his name's sake, it pleased him, he said, to call you his people. It pleases him because he wants to love us, is why he loves us. We don't have to try to figure out, well, have I been good enough? Can I earn this? Do I deserve this? No, we don't deserve it. But it doesn't matter. He loves us because it pleased him to love us. And so we've got to trust in that. We've got to believe in that. And if we do, if we will, it'll change everything. I'm telling you, it'll change everything. It'll change how we perceive this life that we're in. It'll change how we perceive ourselves. And it will change how we live. You'll be amazed at how things will begin to change once we begin to live out of that responsive love for the love that's shown to us. And then Samuel goes on saying, I'm not going to give up on you either. He said, far be it from me. You know, obviously, he seems kind of ticked off through the whole thing. You wanted a king, blah, blah, blah. But even here at this final thing, he's demonstrating that same grace from the heart of God, saying, I'm not going to give up on you. I'm not going to sin against the Lord to stop praying. And those are the things. He says, I'm going to pray for you, and I'm going to teach you. I'm going to pray for you that the Lord will hold you and keep you, and I'm going to teach you what you need to know. I'm going to teach you that God loves you, that you're his people, that you belong to him. And so that's about the best thing that anyone could do for another person, in that order: pray and teach. And we all do that for each other in the relationships that we develop here as a community. We pray for one another and we teach each other in our conversations and our lives. So it's an amazing amount of grace that comes across in here. And verse 4, that's just, you know, he says, fear the Lord, serve him, and consider, verse 24 rather, consider what great things he's done for you. And that's the thing. I mean, that message keeps coming back over and over again. Remember what he's done. Remember how he saved us. I mean, remember all that he's provided for us. Remember what we were before we knew him. Remember what life was like before we had a hope in him. Remember that, and remember what he's provided for. So what could happen now? Who could separate us from the love of Christ? There's nothing that could do that. So remembering that, remembering who we are by remembering what he's done is a wonderful means of being able to keep oriented and maintain our direction in the way that we're going. So Father, we just thank you for what you reveal in your word. And we thank you, Lord, that you don't give up on us. And every one of us in here, Lord, knows that in our own selves, in our own power to walk in any kind of righteousness, we fall so far short. Day by day, we make mistakes. And yet, here in your word, you reveal it again. Even in the midst of things that reveal your displeasure, you also reveal your grace to us. That you love us because you want to love us. So help us, Lord, to live out of that truth, to build our identities, our understanding of who we are out of that truth, that you love us. Help us to grasp that, Lord. It's so hard. It's so hard to get a hold of. It's so hard to see in the world that we live in, even in the religious world we live in. There are so many things that make that difficult to see. But open our eyes, God, and open our hearts to receive it and to live out this truth. I pray that for us as a community of believers. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, are there any questions or comments or anything? No? Brandon?